What do eggs, water, three-leaf clovers, and adult human persons have in common? They've all been used as analogies for this episode's topic. And you know what? They're not that great as far as analogies go. But thank you for tuning in for another discussion of a theological ism, and this week we are exploring a topic that sends shivers down the spines of new seminary students, confuses the absolute bananas out of everyone when it's preached on a Sunday morning, and is one of those words that often gets dropped and people nod along but inside they're thinking, what? And people might question, what does this mean? Where does it come from? And why should I even care? Well, I'm going to try to answer those questions. In this episode, we're exploring the idea of Trinitarianism, or the belief that God is three and yet is also one. This is the doctrine of the Holy Trinity, and it is a very central and very important topic in the Christian faith. So it's a shame it's often distorted by convolution and straight-up confusion. Hopefully, I can make it at least a little easier to understand. So I hope you've got your thinking caps on this week. Grab your fry pan, your kettle, and your secateurs, and let's dive into that ancient and magisterial doctrine of the Holy Trinity. The Holy Trinity is one of the key distinctive beliefs of Christianity, and it is the claim that there is one God who exists as three distinct and equal persons: God the Father, Jesus the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This is not three gods, but rather three persons who share a single substance. Confused yet?
Yes.
What I think is absolutely necessary for us to understand from the get-go is that this doctrine is first and foremost an attempt to make sense of what is only implicitly stated in the Bible. The doctrine was formulated by scholars over a matter of several centuries who spotted some things in the Bible that seemed to be coming very close to outright saying something about the nature of God, but doesn't quite say it. The Bible occasionally says some things about God, about Jesus, and about the Holy Spirit that are honestly a little bit confusing. And so these scholars really wanted to make sense of these kind of confusing statements, wanting to stay true to what the Bible is saying, even though at times it's a bit perplexing. And so after a whole heap of theological debates, doctrines formulated about Jesus and the Spirit, different movements branching off in different directions,
but what if
some being labeled as heresies,
I'm not so sure,
which is a term we will return to in a later episode. Eventually, the doctrine of the Holy Trinity emerged.
Yay! Woohoo! All right! Yeah!
Now, interestingly, as I've alluded to, there is no explicit formulation of the Holy Trinity in the Bible. If you look up the word Trinity on BibleGateway.com, you will be told that the word does not exist anywhere in the Bible. That term, Trinity, was used by these early theologians to describe what the Bible was implying when it spoke about the relationship between the Father, Son, and Spirit. However, there are a couple of verses which come quite close. In Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, he gives this benediction: the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with all of you. So we've got Jesus, God, and the Spirit, and the three are held together by Paul as equals in this statement. That was written in the 50s CE, about 20 years after the death of Jesus. And then a few decades after 2 Corinthians was composed, the Gospel of Matthew was written, which includes this baptismal formula: go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Again, we have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all held together as equals. And what's interesting here is that there is one name, singular, not three names, but one, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And so these are the two statements in the Bible which comes closest to an explicit formulation of the Trinity. Elsewhere, we get these statements about the diversity of God, the unique relationship that Jesus has with the Father, the presence and work of the Holy Spirit, and all of this stuff, which is actually a little bit unclear at times and very often difficult to make sense of. In my opinion, the biblical authors were struggling to make sense of this as well, but they simply recorded their experiences of God, of Jesus, and of the Holy Spirit. The early Jesus followers, for example, experienced something in this Jesus, something radical, unique, crazy, that blew their minds. And they struggled to really make sense of it, but they faithfully passed on their experience as best as they could and hoped someone later on down the track could make sense of it all. I think the Bible sometimes demonstrates a humble reluctance to make definitive statements about the nature of God, which is, in itself, a reminder of God's majesty. So to reiterate the point that I'm trying to make here, is that the doctrine of the Holy Trinity is a genuine and honest attempt to remain faithful to Scripture and to make sense of these statements about God, Jesus, and the Spirit, which are not especially clear. Up to this point, I've been mentioning the Bible rather than the New Testament specifically. The Old Testament doesn't explicitly say anything about Jesus. There are, of course, prophecies and the like, and the whole narrative of God's relationship with his people finds its culmination in Jesus. But the authors of the Old Testament were writing at least a couple centuries prior to Jesus of Nazareth, so they didn't know him. Nevertheless, there are a few hints in the Old Testament that point to a diversity within God. For starters, the Hebrew word for God is Elohim, which is technically plural. But the authors used this plural word to speak about the one God. This word appears a lot, over 2,000 times, such as Exodus chapter 3, verse 4, when God speaks to Moses in the burning bush, commissions Moses, and tells Moses that his name is I am who I am. In the first creation narrative in Genesis, when God creates humanity, he states, "Let us make humans in our image according to our likeness." And we find this again in Isaiah, when God calls the prophet and God asks, "Who will go for us?" So there is this plurality throughout the Old Testament.
Hello.
Which can be explained potentially in a number of different ways, and there's a lot of debate around how these instances should be interpreted. But it does speak to a diversity within God. The Old Testament does not present a doctrine of the Trinity, but it does seem to suggest that even though the Hebrew God is one, how we understand this oneness is a little more multifaceted. What then do we find in the New Testament? Well, honestly, not a great deal. At least, not explicitly, and not about the Trinity per se. But there are plenty of verses that speak about Jesus' relationship with the Father. These verses speak about Jesus in a very peculiar way, especially coming from such a strictly monotheistic context like first century Judaism. Monotheism is another ism we might explore later, but it basically means the belief in a single God rather than many gods. These verses seem to suggest that Jesus is not only equal with the Jewish God Yahweh, sharing Yahweh's authority, and it is impossible to overstate just how radical and significant and massive such a statement would have been in the first century, but that Jesus even seems to be of the same divine nature as Yahweh, that they are in fact united in being. So we will explore much of this in later episodes when we explore the various isms related to Jesus. So many different words and movements and heresies and doctrines come out of the study of Jesus, which is probably unsurprising. But for now, I'll quote some of the key verses that point to Jesus' divinity. The first is in Philippians chapter 2, where Paul is quoting what seems to be an early poem, which says, "Christ Jesus, who, though he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be grasped." Right, so he's in the form of God and has equality with God. The next comes in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. "For us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist." This verse is a reformulation in light of Jesus of the great Jewish prayer found in Deuteronomy, known as the Shema. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one." And then in the Gospel of John, right at the start, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and lived among us." Here the Word is Jesus, who was there at creation and was with God and was God. John has a lot of these sort of verses, including chapter 8, where Jesus says, "Before Abraham was, I am." And here he uses God's very name that he told to Moses. Then in chapter 10, Jesus says, "The Father and I are one." This is barely touching on the topic of the claim that Jesus is divine, and we'll explore some of this in later episodes. But what of the Holy Spirit? As with Jesus, we'll explore the Spirit in later episodes, but the Spirit is a little more complicated. For now, I'll refer back to the baptismal formula, which says, "In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit." So as Jesus was elevated to equality with God, so was the Spirit. And whenever the Spirit is spoken of, he receives his very own personal pronoun. The Spirit is not an it. The Spirit is a person. And Jesus says a lot about the Spirit in what is called the Farewell Discourse, which takes up several chapters of the Gospel of John. Here, Jesus calls the Spirit the Parakletos, or Advocate, or Helper.
"What can I do for you?"
And says that it is better for us that Jesus should leave, and that the Father should send the Spirit.
"It's for the better."
It's verses like these that gave early theologians pretty big migraines, but it led them over hundreds of years to the doctrine of the Trinity. They saw these passages and thought, "These are peculiar. Let's try and make sense of this." So in the Trinity, you have the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. They are each unique and distinct, and yet they are one. The word homoousios is used here, which is Greek for one substance. So they are three separate persons, describing who God is, but one substance, describing what God is. The Father is not the Son, who is not the Spirit, and yet each are the one God. They are each equal and eternal. So various analogies have been invented to try to explain this. A common one is the chicken egg. It is composed of shell, white, and yolk, and yet it is one egg. Another is that of water, or H2O, which can exist as steam, liquid, or ice. In each instance, it is still just H2O. Its essential substance has not changed. And there's a number of other analogies, and I think they can help to a degree. However, they are ultimately inadequate at describing the Trinity. The analogy of the egg or of H2O would only make sense if while the shell, white and yolk, or steam, liquid and ice, are separate states, they are also at the same time within one another. That the white is within the yolk and the shell within the white. And while H2O is steam, it is also at the same time ice. So these analogies only go so far, and in fact, they might be considered the heresy of modalism, which we might explore in a later episode. Now, there's a whole lot of stuff that comes from the doctrine of the Trinity, and it works its way into almost every Christian doctrine or aspect of Christian theology. We can't cover that all in this one episode, so we'll touch on a lot of those things later on. But I just had a couple of quick reflections on the Trinity. This doctrine is inherently confusing, but I think that's okay. We're talking about God here. You know, the one who transcends all and yet is within all. Understanding the inherent nature of that being was never going to be easy. And if it were easy, then that God wouldn't really be much of a God. But here, I think there is a helpful reminder that when we are talking about God, whatever language we use will always be inadequate. We can get pretty close, I think, because God has revealed himself. But our language can only ever be metaphorical, because we are trying to understand God in terms of human categories. So the categories of one and three, and the language of person and substance, is really only partial, provisional. Paul said that at the moment we can only see in a mirror dimly. But one day this will all make a lot more sense when we see face to face. So we should hold on to this doctrine, and doctrines like this one, with a loose grip. But if we can get past all that convoluted jargon, what the Trinity represents is a unified diversity. God is a diverse being, and yet he is ordered and united. We see this reflected in the natural world around us. There is so much diversity, so many different plants and animals, smells and sounds, landscapes and galaxies, and yet there is a natural order to everything. Everything works together and is in sync, at least until humans go and wreck it all. And even among humans, there is so much diversity, and that diversity is to be celebrated because it reflects the diversity inherent to God. I'm also reminded of the fact that God is a mystery, and that too is something that we should celebrate. In our 21st century modern scientific minds, we try to put everything into a box, distill it all into its most simplest form, and then measure it, weigh it, poke it, compare it. But there is power in allowing a mystery to remain a mystery. We can understand something of God. We can understand a lot. And that understanding will always grow and change. But we will never stop learning. God will always remain a mystery. And we should rest in that. I think that allowing that mystery to remain a mystery gives it a sense of reverence. I think there's something powerful in that. I think that's what the Trinity ultimately teaches us. That God is a mysterious, united diversity. So if you've stuck around this long, thank you. This episode was recorded on the traditional lands of the Whadjuk Noongar people. I look forward to exploring more isms and schisms with you.